We are together studying 1 Kings. We have just recently begun this study, and so we're still in chapter 1 tonight. 1 Kings is a time, we're, especially where we are in the book, it's a time of transition. The reign of David is coming to a close. The reign of Solomon is beginning. And we see that time of transition. Often it's interesting to watch how transitions happen. I tend to be interested in that, seeing that, and how leadership makes that transition. I've seen that, for example, in churches. I'll often see what happens when they make that transition. I remember one time being very interested when First Baptist Dallas, Dr. W.A. Criswell, after 800 years of preaching in the church, it seemed, was stepping down, and the new pastor was coming in. I couldn't tell you his name right now, but I thought it was interesting. I wanted to listen to that first sermon. What's the first thing you say? And I remember being struck by it, saying, that's not what I would have expected. And my surprise led to, then I wasn't surprised later on when things happened. When the presidency changed at Dallas Seminary, I was interested to hear how Chuck Swindoll would hand off, if you will, the leadership and the reins to Dr. Mark Bailey. So in things like that, of course, on a national level, how do we transition leadership? Well, that is what's going on in this season. We saw last time that David was, remember, weak and old. Matter of fact, he was so feeble, and I hate to say that because he was only 70 years old. But if I can call him a battle horse, this is a man who had been through incredibly challenging times all his life, it seems. And so with that, at the age of 70, remember, he couldn't even keep warm. They had to find what was common in that time, since they didn't have electric blankets. A pure young lady was brought in, and that was to keep him warm. And in that feebleness, in his weakness, one of his sons, Adonijah, saw an opportunity to seize the throne. Even though he hadn't been appointed by David, he tried to raise himself up to reign. And we saw how David took steps to deal with that. And so he had his son Solomon, to whom God had predicted and to whom the promise had been made. He had David gathered his counselors, his high priest, his prophet Nathan, his military men, and they did a proper coronation of Solomon. Well, that's where we left off. So here we are. These two coronations are happening right outside the city of David in Jerusalem. King Solomon is anointed king at the Gihon Spring. Just a little bit further down the valley is Ein Rogel, which is where King Adonijah was claiming to be king. And so they're within, you can probably, and you do, they end up hearing in Ein Rogel the cheering at Gihon, maybe 1,000, at most 1,000 yards away. And we see the results coming before us where we start in 1 Kings chapter 41, verse 48. Now, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it. The trumpet blasts and the excitement and the cheering. They heard it as they finished eating. When Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, "Why is the city in such a noisy uproar?" While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest. And Adonijah said to him, "Come in, for you're a prominent man, and bring good news." Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "No, our lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And they have made him ride on the king's mule." So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. And they have gone up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne. Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also, the king said, thus blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it. So there's the scene as the word comes to the false or the anointing party. Notice the drama. They haven't even finished the coronation or the inaugural banquet. You can all see, you know, the food in their mouth as they hear the roar. Remember, Joab was a very significant military general, and so he hears that roar, and he's saying, something's wrong. Does that remind you of a story? When Moses was on the mount, Joshua was with him, and they were bringing the Ten Commandments down, and there was a roar in the camp. And Joshua said, it sounds like a battle. And Moses said, unfortunately, not. So I think maybe we're supposed to think, here's this uproar. In this case, it's a good uproar. It's the roar of celebrating that God has given a king. But that's bad news for the rebel king. And so at first, you know, there's confusion in, among his ranks. And then the word slowly comes to them. And notice he says to Jonathan, oh, you're a good man. You must bring good news. His first word is no. Here's the bad news. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And that's only bad news because they had rejected divine and royal authority and chose self-ordaining authority. And so that leads to the confusion here. But also we're told of the report. Notice the word that has gone out. The king's servants have gone to bless our King David. Notice King David isn't even at the coronation. I call it that. That means the crowning, the anointing, the installment as king. King David isn't there. Again, because of his weakness, he can't leave his room. He can't leave his bed. And so they come to report that it's done. And they say to him, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne. Now, if you think about it, that may almost be an insult. But a true leader, for example, a teacher who really has a right perspective, their greatest joy is to see their student go beyond them. And so, David, you have been a great king. What greater blessing than to see your son excel beyond your excellence. And so they're really complimenting and giving a blessing and an encouraging prayer to David. Notice his response. King David bowed himself on the bed. That word for bowing has the idea of worship. It is a word that's often used as to worship. He worshiped. And so as he hears what God is doing, where's he thinking? He's not bowing to Solomon. He's not bowing to the messengers. He is, even in his sickbed, worshiping the Lord for what God has done. And so David's perspective is his eyes are on the Lord. And he is celebrating that God is being faithful to his promises, because God had promised this. God is being faithful to his people Israel. And he's worshiping God for his kindness. And the king said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it. Does that remind you of anyone? My mind turned to Simeon in the temple, remember? When all of a sudden Messiah, Lord Jesus Christ, comes in as a baby into the temple, and this old man comes running up and says, may I see the baby? God has just kept a promise to me. He said, I would not die until I looked at the Messiah. My eyes have seen it. And David is saying, what a blessing. My eyes have seen God's faithfulness in raising up his next promised king. David had been promised his was the line of the Messiah. And so what a joy to see that God was keeping his promise and raising up the next king. But notice again where David's heart is. He's looking for what the Lord is doing. And that's a perspective that we need in our lives, to constantly be looking for what God is doing and giving him the glory and speaking to him our dependence. As we are in a transition time as a nation and we see leaders coming up, our eyes need to be on him. I dare say that there may be somewhere in this nation, whether it be at the local level or at the highest level, I'll bet you at least one of your candidates doesn't make it. At least one of the outcomes will not be what you were hoping for. Don't put our hope in any party or any platform or any person. Our hope is in the Lord. And this David is in sent. Now, this is a successful transition. But he's giving God the glory for that. But how we need to keep our eyes on the Lord and be worshiping him and watching for what he is doing in our nation, in our state, in our city, in our homes, in our churches. And so we see a spirit of David is modeling for us again, a man after God's own heart. He's worshiping the Lord for what God is doing, and he sees his faithfulness. Now, going from the scene of worship there in the sick bed, and again, there's a reminder. In his great weakness and frailty, David still has a heart to worship. Now we're going to go back. So if I can kind of paint the picture a little bit, the Gihon Spring is kind of in the middle of the city of David, just to the east there in the Kidron Valley. The Ein Rogel is at the bottom south of the city of David, kind of where the Hinnom Valley is and connects with the Kidron Valley. So they're very close. We're going to just scoot down from city of David, David's home, just outside the city walls to this other spring, and see a different reaction to the fact that God has raised up a new king. 1 Kings 49:1-53. So all the guests who were with Adonijah, that's the false pretending king, were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. Now, Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. Now, first notice again, whereas God's people, the city is in an uproar of joy. God has raised up his king, the one approved and directed by God. That brought great joy when righteousness reigns. Unless you're of the unrighteous rebellion. And so their response, instead of, because all along their heart wasn't, Lord, what's your plan? Who's your king? How can we honor you? Their perspective was, Lord, leadership is weak. Well, they didn't even think about the Lord. They just said, one another, the leadership is weak. We have a leadership vacuum. Let's fill it while the opportunity is there. Let's seize the leadership. Now, when God raises up his king, they know what happens to rebels. And so first, the guests start disappearing. You could just see, again, this is an open setting, and all of a sudden, like the little bugs when you turn on the light in a dark room, they just start scattering and disappearing. They had come to the party thinking, well, you know, if we're friendly to the king, he'll remember us when he comes to power. Now they're saying, if we're associated with this man, we're in trouble. And so they scatter quickly. Adonijah, we're told, is afraid of Solomon. What Adonijah had done was rebellion. It was an insurrection. It was treason. It is punishable by death. He had reason to be afraid. Remember, King David had already faced some oppositions like this. In fact, one of those was from Adonijah's brother, Absalom. And so, Adonijah's afraid. And he runs, we're told, and clings to the horns of the altar. Remember, the altar in the temple and in the tabernacle was kind of like a box, but it had what looked like cow horns on the corners. Apparently, it was a very common practice in the ancient world that if you were in fear of punishment, you could flee and cling to the altar of the god, and basically, you'd be claiming sanctuary. Divine sanctuary. God's protection. And so for many, and you know, there's some traditions like that too. People in more modern days will flee to a church and saying, hey, we're claiming sanctuary in a church. It's interesting. Biblical law actually addresses that in Exodus 21:14. If a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So what God says, I'm not impressed with you grabbing the horns of an altar. If you are a premeditated murderer, no act of running into the church for sanctuary is going to save your life. So God specifically addressed that issue and said, if you're a murderer, you can't claim sanctuary from me. Take him off the throne, take him off the altar, and deal with him. So Adam, he's told, bring him, take him off the altar and tell him if he does well, he won't be hurt. So naturally, that's right there a mercy. He has already committed treason. He should die. But Solomon offers him mercy. The Hebrew says if he cleans up his act, well, it doesn't say that, but what it's saying is if you behave yourself, you'll live. And then we're told that he comes and he falls down before King Solomon. I was struck by that. My translation doesn't really bring it out as well, but that's the same word as translated earlier when David bowed down on his bed. David worshiped the Lord. Adonijah, if you will, worships the king, honors the king, when really his problems would have been non-existent if he had started with worshiping the Lord. So Adonijah comes and he's promised mercy if he doesn't repeat the offense. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we then see David turning his heart to his son. Now, there's a period of maybe 6 months or so of transition where before David dies, where he is instructing and preparing Solomon in his final days. In 1 Kings 2, 1 to 4, now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your son takes heed to their way to walk before, if your sons, excuse me, take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So David begins by telling Solomon, I am going to die. I'm going the way of mankind. Just today, someone was commenting on some relatives that were terminally ill. And then she said, well, come to think of it, we're all terminal. And so David is saying, we're all terminal. I'm going the way of all mankind. And so, in other words, David, he's saying, what's going to happen is I'm going to die. And let's talk about that and prepare for that. And so he gives a charge to his son, a command to his son. He says, I go the way of all the earth. You be strong. Prove yourself a man. So it's not an easy thing to be king. Notice, even coming to the kingship, there has already been strife. There have already been threats. Solomon, be strong. Be courageous. Now, David first speaks to his heart. He will, after this, give instructions about what do we do about some of the imminent threats to your throne. But he starts at the foundation. Your heart needs to be strong in the Lord. As a matter of fact, just that expression of being strong in the Lord kind of reminds us of Joshua. Remember when Moses spoke to Joshua? Just as the Moses, Joshua, the uproar in the camp. Here once again, in chapter 1, verses 6 to 9 of Joshua, Moses told him, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." Verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Three times he's had to tell Joshua, be strong, be of courage. And I have to think that David had those words in his mind when he speaks to his son, be the man, be strong. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, he says, to walk in his ways. Solomon gave us most of the book of Proverbs. And in that book, he tells us about David's influence in his life. In Proverbs chapter 4, verses 3 to 9, Solomon writes this, "When I was my father's son, tender, and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart retain my words. Keep my commands and live.'" So David from youth taught Solomon to pay attention to his discipleship. And he said, and son, he's telling him, if you will walk the path of wisdom, you will live. God will prosper your life. And here's what he went on to tell him. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, wisdom, and she will preserve you. Love her and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. So he again and again instructed him and said, seek wisdom. Cling to the teaching you've received. Seek wisdom. Isn't it interesting? We'll find out later, as you know, Solomon, when God says, what's one thing you want from me? What did he say? Wisdom. He listened and followed the counsel of his father. And even there showed that he already had a beginnings of wisdom. So he gives him a charge, we're told in verse 3, and keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies in the law of the as written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do. I'm struck by that phrase, you know, keep this charge. Explain more why that struck me as interesting, but I wonder if he had in view Deuteronomy 11:1. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, his commandments always. That's what Moses, as, you know, kind of final instructions to the nation of Israel, keep his charge. Obey his word. And so David's parting words to his son as he says, son, I don't know the day I'll die, but here's what I want you to remember. Stay close to the Lord. Stay close to his word. Hold fast. Be strong in the Lord. Be courageous, he told him. And keep his charge. His assignment. do his will. What struck me, the reason that phrase, sometimes what does it make a phrase strike you and stand out, is if you go to the George W. Bush Presidential Library down in by SMU. And as you take the tour, you get to go into the Oval Office, which apparently is to scale and a very accurate representation of what the Oval Office looked like when the president was in Washington, D.C. Near his desk, there's a painting of a man charging up a hill on a horse. And apparently the title of the painting is A Charge to Keep. And the significance of the painting is very, Mr. Bush was raised Methodist, and there was a hymn that really spoke to him. And really, in matter of fact, he later on wrote kind of an autobiographical book, and it was A Charge to Keep. And the title of that Wesleyan hymn was A Charge to Keep. It reads like this, or part of it. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save and fit it for the sky, to serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. Oh, may it all my powers engage to do my master's will. Arm me with jealous care, as in thy sight to live. And, O thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. Help me to watch and pray, and on thyself rely, assured, if I may my trust betray, I shall forever die. What Charles Wesley, that idea was a divine charge, a divine responsibility, and the theme of the Presidential Library and his book, A Charge to Keep, has that idea of the President Bush, you know, felt that the presidency was a responsibility. It was a stewardship. It wasn't about his own glory. He was there to serve. And so that's why he wanted the reminder of that hymn in the Oval Office. And now you see if you go to visit the library, that theme. Well, having seen that and been struck by that, when I was reading along and David tells Solomon, keep the God's charge. And that's so watching through, I see, well, that phrase is very similar to Deuteronomy, though actually, unfortunately, Mr. Wesley built the hymn on a passage in Leviticus 8:35, but that's okay. But the idea is still the same. There was the Levitical priests that were being charged to keep their duty. And then the idea is we all have a charge to keep. So here's the point. As Solomon was coming in to the kingship, David's words to him are, Solomon, it's not about you. You have a responsibility, a divine call, a duty to fulfill. Be strong. Seek the Lord. Stay close to his word. Those are great words for someone about to become king of Israel. Those are great words for someone who's about to become a leader in any capacity. Those are great words for every one of us as we launch into life or launch into the next day. What an example David is as he shows us, what is it you most want to tell your son as he goes into life? Fulfill God's calling in your life. Stay in his word. Stay close to his word. Follow his word. Keep the charge. Be strong and keep the faith. As David came to the end of his life, we saw him worshiping on a sickbed and being blessed to see God at work. As he sends Solomon out into his responsibility, he's urging Solomon to have the same focus. Spoiler alert, Solomon will fail. But we see David's heart and saying, Solomon, keep your eyes on the Lord. But then he also deals with some issues that will face him. Verses 5 to 9. Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan and swore to me by the Lord, saying, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you're a wise man and know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave. So he gives him instruction regarding Joab, the sons of Barzillai, and Shimei. Joab was one of his commanding officers, but he was a great conqueror, he was a great warrior, he was a mighty general and a great leader of God's armies under David. But he was not faithful to David's commands, and he was a brutal murderer. And so these two men that he mentioned that he killed, Abner and Amasa, he betrayed them. It was a vicious thing that he did. And so with that in mind, David describes him as he's walking around with their blood on his garments. In other words, he isn't even ashamed that he was such a traitor to these men. And that he was a murderer. Now, one of the questions that we might ask is, if he was such an evil man, why didn't David address it? And let me see if I can point to the passage that addresses that somewhat. It's not immediately in front of me, so I will skip that. David, when Joab failed, or in that way, and was murderous, David's response was, I'm too weak to deal with this. David was in an unstable time in the kingdom, and I think what he was thinking is, Joab is such a man of strength and influence over the armies, if I deal harshly with him, I could have another insurrection on my hands. But to Solomon, he's saying, this isn't revenge, this is warning. Solomon, Joab is a dangerous man. You need to walk wisely and deal with him. In the same way, he deals with the Shimei thing, who had cursed David, and his words to him is, he also needs to find justice. David had promised him that David would not kill him. But he tells Solomon, deal with him with wisdom. Here's what one has commented. Shimei is and remains rather a proof of David's magnanimity than a vengeance. It was not a little thing to tolerate the miscreant in his immediate neighborhood for his whole life long, not even banishment being thought of. And if under the following reign also he'd been allowed to end his days in peace, which had never been promised him, this would have been a kindness which would have furnished an example of unpunished crimes that might easily have been abused. Remember, he's the one, as he came back, he was cursing David, and his soldiers said, David, can we just go ahead and cut his head off? And David wisely said, no, this is a time of victory, not a time of settling scores. Leave him alone. And when this man came to him and said, please, I've sinned, forgive me, David made a commitment to him, I will not kill you. But he warned Solomon, and he must have seen, since he was right there in the neighborhood, don't trust this man, he's dangerous. And so he says, you're a man of wisdom. Deal with it appropriately. So instead of saying, oh, what a vengeful man David was, look at the mercy that let him live all that time. And so David here, this is not some kind of vendetta, settling scores. He is telling his son, these are a threat to you and the kingdom. You have just come out of this. Notice, where was Joab? He was right-hand man in the Adonijah's rebellion. So David says, watch him, deal with him, bring justice to him, because he is a dangerous, treacherous murderer. Be aware. Now, in a different spirit, I was reminded of what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 and 15. He said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You must also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. What's he saying? To Timothy, look out for this guy. He's dangerous. He did me much harm. Now, he doesn't tell us what that is, but his whole point was, this man hurt me and my ministry. Timothy, I'm a strong apostle. You're a young man. I have to keep saying, don't be timid. Watch out for Alexander, because he could destroy your ministry if you're not careful. That's what David's doing. So again, what are the lessons that we glean from this? The wise father and the wise king passing on the realm warns of dangers that need to be seen. And we need to teach our children to be aware of the threats that are out there. That might be in the spiritual realm. We need to help them see false teachings. We in the moral realm, help them to see the things that could shipwreck them. In the financial realm and other realms as well. But loving leadership warns about the dangers ahead and instructs about them. So that's what David was doing. He was taking aside and saying, here's the problems you're going to face. I can imagine if someone does, whoever we end up getting as president of the United States, probably someone's going to sit them down after they've come through this and they'll say, I'm not sure you really want this job, because let me tell you now what we really get to tell you. It's a mess out there. And here are the immediate threats. You probably have 48 hours before this one blows up in your face, and you have this threat, and you have this threat, and you have this threat. But that's not being cruel. That's being helpful. Be aware of these needs. So he warns him. And then towards the end, we're told, here's how David ends his life. Verses 10 to 11. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. So remember, he didn't start, he's the one who moved the capital of Israel to Jerusalem after 7 years of reigning in Hebron. Jerusalem became the capital and eventually becomes the center of worship as well. I like the expression, he rested with his fathers. What a kind and gentle way of describing death. In the same way we see in so often the New Testament, of those who have died in Christ, who are those who sleep in Christ. So David has made the successful transition, and a good reminder to us, maybe especially some of us who are in the older generation. Are we guiding and equipping the next generation? And I see the two themes that David saw so vital. Urge and point and instruct them to keep their eyes on the Lord and to be guided by His Word. That wasn't like a last sermon he preached at the end of his life. What Solomon tells us in Proverbs 4 is all his life he heard the same exhortations. Seek the Lord, follow the Lord, seek to know and do wisdom. So as we prepare the next generation, guide them first to seek the Lord. Second, there is also wisdom and making them aware of the challenges of life that will face them. In this case, it was political threats that were very real. And so helping our young people be discerning about the issues of life, helping them to see the things that can come and devastate them. David had learned it from his own life and experience. And so here's the key. As we continue in the life of Solomon now, one thing that will stand out. He took to heart everything David told him. And we will see how he addresses the issues that David warned him about. I see David's wisdom in instructing and warning his son. We'll see Solomon's wisdom in that he actually listened and followed the counsel he received from his father. That is a successful transition in the Lord. Frankly, as I look at the next generation, what is facing the younger generation is greatly challenging. And I think we have a very heavy responsibility to lay the foundations and to give the helps that will enable them to face the challenges that are before them. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for how you blessed in that transition and brought peace and prosperity to Israel through it. We know that there were later failures in Solomon's life, but we see lessons to learn from this. Father, I pray for the older generation of your people here in this church and across the lands. Lord, may we have the wisdom and grace to point the next generation to you. Help us, Father, to in our own heart long to please and satisfy you most of all. May we have David's worship heart. And Father, I pray for the next generation that they'll have the wisdom of Solomon to hear the counsel and follow. Lord, may they be aware. May they long to follow you. May they hear the lesson of seeking wisdom, and may they embrace it. Lord, when we look at the challenges that are coming in so many directions with so much speed and so much power, how I pray for the young generation that they will be faithful stewards, that they will keep the charge, that they will recognize that they have a stewardship from you. May they embrace it. May they faithfully follow Jesus Christ. We pray these things, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.